We have a great God, and He does great things. And we found oftentimes in the Scripture that He's looking for people. People through whom He can demonstrate His greatness. And He found one when He found Elijah. He found a man who was willing to pay the price of greatness. A man who was willing to give up everything to follow his God, to obey Him unquestioningly and implicitly. He found a man who was jealous for the righteous name of God. He found a man who was courageous in the service of his God. He found a man who was obedient to the word of his God. He found a man who passed the test of humiliation. And even though he was required to take a lowly place of being sustained in life by a foreign widow who didn't even know his God, he accepted it with meekness. He passed the test of uncertainty. And while he never knew where the next day's provision was coming from, he demonstrated absolute, complete trust in his God. He passed the test of separation. There was absolutely no compromise with sin in his life. He stood firmly upon the Word of God and unflinchingly upon the standard which God had revealed in His Word. And he's ready. He's a man prepared to accomplish great things by the power of his God. And when we approach this story of Elijah's conquest on Mount Carmel tonight, I think we're approaching probably, at least in my estimation, what is the most spectacular incident in the entire Old Testament. As far as I'm concerned, this is the Super Bowl of the spiritual conflict in the Old Testament. And in this corner, to change the figure for a moment, are 850 heathen pagan idolatrous prophets and their ungodly king, Ahab. And in this corner is one man who is totally and fully yielded to his God, but he's ready for the conflict. He spent a lifetime preparing for it. And I firmly believe this is Elijah's greatest hour. And all that has gone before has served to get him ready for this particular conflict, this particular battle in an age-long spiritual conflict. We've used the figure of athletics whenever a great game or contest is coming up. The participants train. They put their bodies through grueling tests day after day to get themselves ready. When a Super Bowl game is about to be played, men have spent long hours, tedious hours, grueling hours, preparing themselves for the game. When a heavyweight championship fight is on the docket, two men have spent long hours getting themselves ready. This is the hour of trial. This is the moment they've been looking forward to. All of Elijah's life, I believe, directed itself to this hour in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 17. It's one man against a godless nation and all its godless leaders. You know, we look at the iniquity and the sin and the violence and wickedness all around us today, and oftentimes people are heard to say, "But I'm only one person. What can I do?" Just stick with us, dear friend, to the end of this passage of Scripture in verse 40, and you'll see what one person can do when he's fully yielded to his God, when he's nothing but a vessel through whom the power of God can be revealed and realized. So stick with us for a few moments, and we'll see what one person can do. Everything about this story is great. And it begins when Elijah exhibits a great courage. He meets King Ahab in verse 17. Will you look at it, please? 1 Kings 18:17. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he who troubleth Israel?" The mighty king in all his regal splendor lays eyes on the plain and lowly and rude prophet. Are you the one who's been causing us all these problems? The one who shut up heaven and stopped the rain and has brought about famine and pestilence and suffering and death to our people? Are you the one that's troubling us? And Elijah has his answer. Verse 18, No, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Thou hast followed Baalim. Elijah turns the tables on Ahab. Now, I'm not the troubler, Ahab. You are. You know, that's pretty straight words to say to a king who's been looking for you for 3.5 years, who's been out to kill you, and who sent messengers to all the surrounding nations and made the leaders swear that they haven't seen you. I'm not the one who's causing all this trouble, Ahab. You're doing it. You're doing it because you've disobeyed God, you've cast aside His commandments, and you've worshipped false gods, Baalim. Elijah didn't disobey the Lord. Why, if there's one thing that's characterized this story from the beginning, it's been his implicit obedience. This is the thing that's impressed us, isn't it? As we've traced through the story of his life. Every time God spoke, Elijah obeyed without question. Elijah wasn't guilty of following false gods. He was a man who worshipped the one true and living God and had put his life upon the altar of sacrifice to his God to live for Him and serve Him alone. There were no idols in Elijah's life. I'm afraid that it was disobedience and idol worship, not only that caused the problem in Israel, that oftentimes causes the problems in our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves consumed with troubles, and we begin to ask, what have I done to deserve this? And sometimes we come for counsel, and sometimes the Word of God is open, and there is an attempt made to show us from the Scriptures where we have come short of God's standard. And sometimes in humility we acknowledge that we have fallen short of God's standard. But sometimes we maintain that there's no reason for this whatsoever. There's no cause for this. I've not disobeyed God. I've not put anything before God, which is what an idol really is. Would God, it could be true in all of our lives. I would hesitate to say what Elijah said. The problem's not mine. It's yours, Ahab. I haven't disobeyed God. I haven't put anything before my God. I'd almost hesitate to say that in my life, but Elijah could say it. And I'm wondering if we want to be God's men and God's women and God's young people to be used of Him to accomplish great things in this world of wickedness and sin, whether it's not necessary that we be able to say this. It's not me. Now, I haven't disobeyed the commandments of the Lord nor followed false gods. I wonder if we could say, no, it's not me. It's not me. Elijah could. He exhibits a great courage. But then in verses 19 and 20, he gave a great command. Will you look at it, please? He says to Ahab, Now therefore, verse 19, Send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the idols, 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel. Assemble all the people of Israel together, Elijah says. That's quite a command. Here's this plain, lowly prophet from across the river telling the king what he's got to do. Bring all the people together, all Israel, gather them together, and bring all your pagan prophets together too, Ahab. 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was the sun god worshipped by the Canaanites. He was considered to be the male, a male god, a male sun god. And he was a god that was worshipped in different varieties and forms in almost every village and hamlet throughout the area. And that's why in verse 18 he's plural. Thou hast followed Baalim, or the Baals, literally, because there were many Baals. This god was worshipped in a different form in almost every city and village in Canaan. And then there were some other prophets, 400 prophets of the groves, the King James Version says, of the idols, the New Scofield says. The Hebrew text actually says the prophets of Asherah. Asherah was the female goddess of fertility, who was worshipped by the Canaanites. And this goddess had made her impact felt in Palestine among God's people as well. And there were some prophets of Asherah that ought to be there for this tremendous confrontation on Carmel. Bring them all together. And lo and behold, verse 20, Ahab does it. You know, when I first studied this passage through seriously, I asked myself, why did Ahab do what Elijah told him to do without even asking a question? Some suggest the answer that he had no alternative. His people were dying. There had not been rain for nearly 3.5 years. He had to do what Elijah told him to do because it was his only hope of salvation, physical deliverance, that is. Well, I'm sure that's true. But I think there's something else here. I sense that the hand of God is at work in this heathen king, this godless man who claimed to be one of God's chosen people, but who was far from God. I see the hand of God at work. I think Elijah is fully expecting a supernatural occurrence. He's expecting a miracle. I believe Elijah expected his God to work, and there was no doubt in his mind that he would do so in a miraculous way. His faith was so intense, his surrender was so complete, that he had no doubt whatsoever God was going to use him to accomplish something great. And the greatness began by moving Ahab's heart to do exactly what Elijah told him to do. He was looking for great things. You know, there's some people of God today who are expecting great things. But I find the people of God as a whole are not looking for great things. We live in our little world. We expect very little, and that's why we often get very little from God. We don't really believe that God's going to use us. We don't wake up in the morning with the expectation that God's going to lead us to somebody to tell about Jesus Christ today. The expectation that God's going to use us to win somebody to Jesus Christ today or change somebody's life through our sharing of the Word of God. We're not looking for great things in many cases. And for that reason, we don't experience great things. When you talk about great things, my mind turns from Elijah for a moment to another great man of God who lived, well, he was born in England in 1761. His name was William Carey. When he was 14 years of age, he became an apprentice to a shoemaker. But God was working in his life, and William Carey wanted to preach the gospel. The gospel of God's grace burned in his soul. And so, at the age of 18, while still working on the side as a shoemaker, he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. One day he came in contact with a book that described the worldwide travels of a man named Cook. And he began to think about peoples all over the world who never had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One day he was meeting with his fellow pastors, Northamptonshire, England. And the moderator of the meeting threw the floor open for topics that these pastors would like to discuss. And William Carey stood up and he said, "Yes, I'd like to talk about the Christian's responsibility to reach the heathen with the gospel of Jesus Christ." And the moderator said, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to reach the heathen with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he'll do it without your help." But the gospel of Jesus Christ burned in the soul of William Carey. And he continued to study the scriptures. And he was convinced that it was the Christian's responsibility to reach the world with the gospel. One day in 1792, he stood in the pulpit of his church and he preached a message with great power, the impact of which was felt throughout England and to this day. And the whole thesis of the message is summed up in two phrases: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And God moved upon those people, and God moved some other pastors in that area. And 12 of them banded together and formed the first foreign missionary society in England. And William Carey volunteered to be the first foreign missionary. And they raised the money and they put him on a Danish boat because no British boat would take him. They were so antagonistic to the whole concept of world missions. And he traveled to India and landed in Calcutta. And William Carey became the father of modern missions. He was a man who lived by this principle: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And God used him to accomplish great things. Say, Christian, what's God doing through your life? Is he doing some great things? Or are you just piddling along day in and day out, carried along with the monotonous routine of making a living and living a life, but the Lord Jesus Christ is really not first in your life, and the Word of God is not of prime importance to you? Elijah could expect great things from God because he was a man yielded to the will of God, and he knew God was going to use him to perform a miracle. We move on. In verse 21, Elijah offered a great choice. Will you read it, please, or look at it? And Elijah came unto all the people and said... Well, maybe we should describe the scene first of all. This day dawned just like any other day, except for one exception. There were huge throngs of people climbing the hillsides of Mount Carmel, because the king had issued a proclamation. He said, I want all Israel to gather together, and the people were coming. And I would imagine they were pressing in to see the dignitaries who were there. There was the king in all his splendor. They wanted to get a glimpse of him. There were all the prophets of Baal and Asherah. They wanted to see them. And there standing among them was Elijah. I doubt whether he was very much to look at, but he becomes the center of attention in this great drama. And the words that he spoke in verse 21 echo down through the corridors of time with the same kind of powerful impact they made on the people of that day. Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Let's make up our minds, Elijah said, people. Let's make up our minds. If Jehovah is really God, then let's give him our lives. Let's serve him with all our hearts and souls. Let's put him first in our lives. Let's relegate everything else to a secondary place. Let's turn our backs on false gods. Let's leave these idols and let's serve the Lord. Let's put him first. If he's God, let's make him Lord of our lives. And if he's not God, then let's stop pretending we're the people of God, Elijah says. And let's openly espouse Baal. You see, these people were trying to please their king, and they were going to worship Baal and Asherah on one day, and they were feeling rather guilty about it, I'm sure. They were fence-sitters. And there were days when they said, Oh, we ought not to do this. How our God must be displeased. But the next day would come, and they'd go and get involved in this pagan worship with all its vileness and immorality and even child sacrifice. Elijah says, Hey, let's stop being fence-sitters. If the Lord is God, let's serve him with all our hearts. I wonder if we don't have folks like that today, too. They say they're saved. Oh, yeah, I trusted the Lord when I was 12 years old or some such time in my life. Where you been since then? Well, you know, it's a hard old world. You have to make a living. And once in a while, you got to get away, you know, on weekends. And Sunday's the only day I have to sleep in. And listen, if the Lord be God, let's serve him. If we've trusted him and we claim to be his people, let's demonstrate it. The Lord Jesus said that we would be known by our fruits. And the Apostle James said that faith without works is dead. And Jesus said there would be some who claim to know him, to whom he would say someday, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. And maybe there's some professing Christians who need to be born again, do you know? Some people who claim to know Jesus Christ who really aren't regenerate at all, who need to be saved. But I'm wondering if maybe there aren't some pretty good church members, too, who are fairly regular in their attendance, to whom the challenge of verse 21 is applicable. Folks who do just enough to get by and maintain the good image of a spiritual Christian, you know. But dear Christian friends, if we have the truth of God, we ought to be all wrapped up in it. If we know the one true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, then He ought to be all in all. For us, living ought to be Christ, as it was for Paul, and as it was for Elijah in an Old Testament sense of that phrase. How long hesitate you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. And if He isn't, somebody else is God, then let's stop playing a game at it. Let's come right out and announce it. And the people answered him not a word. He exhibited a great courage. And he gave a great command. And he offered a great choice. And in verses 22 through 38, the bulk of this story, I see Elijah demonstrating a great confidence. This is almost unbelievable when we see the confidence that Elijah had in his God. His confidence is demonstrated, first of all, by the plan he suggests. And you can see it. I won't read all these verses. You can see it in verses 22 through 26. He says, look, let's get two oxen. And you fellows, you prophets of Baal, take one and I'll take one. Let's prepare it, let's build an altar, and let's each put our ox on the altar. And then let's call down fire from heaven. And the God who answers, let him be God. And it says in verse 24, the end of the verse, and all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Hey, Elijah, that's a pretty good idea. Would be a better modern translation of that, I guess. That's a pretty good idea. Let's do that. They didn't have anything to lose. They could get off the fence and on one side or the other. And even the prophets of Baal can't very well say no. They'd lose face in front of all those people. And they were pretty sure their God could do this, by the way. After all, Baal was the sun god. What better god could there be to send fire from heaven than the sun god? And fire played a pretty important part in the worship of Baal. They sacrificed their children. They caused them to pass through the fire, the Old Testament calls it. Fire was a part of Baal worship. If anybody could bring fire, Baal surely could. But Elijah lays it on the line. He's willing to put his faith in God right out there where it shows. And this plan demonstrates a great confidence. So in verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Elijah demonstrated his confidence by his plan. But in verses 27 to 29, he demonstrates a great confidence by his provocation. He taunts them. You know, this Elijah, strong man as he was, powerful as he was, he's got quite a sense of humor. And when I read verse 27, it just kind of tickles my funny bone a little bit. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. He said, hey, holler a little louder, for he's a god. Maybe he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and must be awakened. Now, Elijah really didn't believe that. He knew that if Baal was a god, he wasn't asleep. And he wasn't out for a walk, or any of the other things that he might have been doing that are listed here in verse 27. And you know, they thought he was serious, because in verse 28, they cried louder. And they cut themselves in their manner with swords and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. They hollered and they screamed and they danced and they worked themselves up into a frenzied ecstasy, hoping that their God would answer them. That was their custom in the worship of their God. And Elijah kept taunting them, just kept egging them on a little bit, until they'd made, you know, pretty good fools out of themselves. And then Elijah's ready to demonstrate his confidence in the Lord even further by his preparation in verses 30 to 35. And you know what he does? He builds an altar, the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And he uses 12 stones to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And he built the altar and he made a trench around it, about 3 feet wide. And he put wood on it and he cut the bullock in pieces. And he laid it on the wood and then he said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And they did it. Then he said, do it again, 8 barrels full. And he says, do it a third time, 12 barrels full of water. And the water ran round about the altar in verse 35. And then he filled the trench also with water. He's going to add insult to injury. You know, he really believed God was there. Unlike some Christians I know. He really believed that God was alive and could do this. He demonstrated a great confidence. And then finally, not only by his plan and his provocation and his preparation, but in verses 35 to 38, by his prayer. He doesn't even ask God to bring down fire. Listen to him pray, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. God, show yourself today. You show these people that you are God, and that I'm your servant, and that what I've done at your command and according to your word. And here comes the fire, verse 38. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water in the trench. Did you ever see stones burn? Did you ever see dust burn? That's pretty good trick, isn't it? But that's the kind of fire God sent from heaven. That's the intensity of the fire that God sent. Oh, I wish I could have been there to sense the hushed terror that came over those multitudes of people who had been halting between one God and the other and hadn't made up their minds who was God. Oh, how I would love to have seen the look of terror on the faces of those idolatrous prophets as they realized, maybe for the first time, that their God was a no God. There was no such God as Baal anywhere in this universe outside of those little images that they set up, and he wasn't a God at all. He was just a no God. And that one man standing over there knew the one true and living God, and he was alive. And he answered the prayers of his servants. Oh, how I would love to have seen the look on their faces when that intense, unbelievable fire licked up the very water in the trench around the altar. Just picture that fire in your mind for a moment, will you? Just watch it burn. That fire symbolizes the kind of power, the kind of great power that's available to you and me tonight. If we're willing to be the kind of people God can use, if our lives are on the altar of sacrifice and the Lord God is first in our experience, and we obey His Word and put away sin and refuse to compromise and learn to trust Him, that fire symbolizes power. What can be done through the power of our great God? He demonstrated a great confidence. But the best is here in verses 39 and 40. He won a great conquest. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Think of it, dear friends. One man single-handedly turns the great bulk of a nation back to God. Because he was a man God could use, fully yielded to his Lord. What a tremendous victory. Sin is put aside. Hearts are turned back to God. And the cancerous sore is cut out of a nation. For in verse 30, Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And the hearts of the great majority of this nation are turned back to God. What a tremendous victory. You see why I say it's the Super Bowl of the spiritual conflict in the Old Testament? What a fantastic day it was on Mount Carmel when at least one battle was decisively won by God, as it will ultimately be won in absolute totality and finality. And God used a man. One man yielded to him. Now, I would imagine you've heard many sermons on this incident on Mount Carmel. And I would imagine most of them were better than the one you've heard tonight. But I guess it really doesn't matter how many sermons you've heard or how good they were. I guess what really matters is, what difference has it made in our lives? Are we individuals who are willing to pay the price of greatness? We're willing to let God take us and use us to accomplish great things by yielding Him our lives absolutely, fully, and completely? Is God before everything else? Has the Lord Jesus Christ been elevated to a place of supreme importance in our lives? Is living for us Christ? If it is, then God can use us to accomplish what Elijah accomplished, or what Paul accomplished, or some other great men in the Scripture. If it's not true, then we're going to keep piddling along in our mediocrity, oftentimes bringing reproach to the name of our Savior. We're studying the life of a man who was completely abandoned to the will of God. And the reason God told us about him is so that we could study these passages in His Word and make the application to our own lives and become men and women and young people who likewise are totally abandoned to the will of God. Christian, will you become that tonight? Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us this man, a man of like passions as we are, yet unbelievably strong in the grace which you provided. God, help us to be these kinds of people. And God, use us, we pray, in our sphere, in the conflict we're engaged in right here, to win great conquests for your glory. And Father, we pray that if some are not yet on the victory side, they've never trusted the Lord Jesus, how we pray right now that you'll speak to their hearts. Bring to them, we pray, conviction of sin and a willingness to submit to Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. We ask it in His precious name who died for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.